Titus 2, 11 through 15. And the children, if you draw a picture, you might draw a picture of a person looking in two directions. Maybe something one way and something in a different direction. And you can draw whatever you want. Maybe an animal or a tree or whatever they're looking at. This is the Word of God. Give heed to it. Titus 2, starting with verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. According to Roman mythology, Janus was a god of beginnings and endings, of gates and doorways and that sort of things, of transitions and of time. In society, he was pictured as having two heads. One that faced in one direction and one that faced in the opposite direction. One was looking at the past and the other was said to be looking to the future. And it's traditionally been held that the month of January was named for this particular Roman god, although some scholars would dispute that. And think what a great talent would be to be able to do that. To be looking at two places at once. You know, I think of what a wonderful thing it would be for a teacher as they maybe want to write something on the board, but could also be looking at the class at the same time. Or as you're driving down the highway and you get a text and you want to look at the text. And you can look at the text and you can be driving down the highway. Or maybe you want to look at the scenery, the beautiful mountains, but also pay attention to the road and be able to do it. Look out, but not have your eyes diverted from the road. Well, in this section, the apostle is calling us really to do that. To look in two directions. As we think about why do we live the way we do as Christians? What is our motivation for living ethically here and now? And he's just gone through a bunch of commands to different groups within the church. Why are they to live that way? Why are we to live that way? Well, we're to look two ways. We're to look back at Christ's first coming. And we're to look forward to his second coming. And so we're to keep those two things in view as we consider. Those are the motivations for the way in which we live. It's not that because we're nice people or we've been trained this way or our parents raised us this way. It's because of Jesus Christ. What he accomplished in his first coming and what he's going to accomplish at the second coming. And so the first point to notice is the connection of these verses that give our motivation with the previous section that talked about what the different groups were to do. It's highlighted by that word for, or it could even be translated because. It's giving us a reason, and actually two reasons. Why should older men be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled? Why should the older women be reverent, not slanderers, not drinking much wine? Why should the younger women love their husbands and their children and be pure and self-controlled? Why should the young men be self-controlled? Why should the slaves be submissive to their masters in everything? Well, we have then this word for. Why do all these people do what they are to do? For gives us two reasons. Christ's first coming and his second coming. And we need to notice then as we see this, this is maybe a little different than the apostles' normal way of doing. He often spends quite a bit of time in a letter talking about a subject, and then he comes to, now therefore, what are you to do? And so as you look at like Romans, you have 11 chapters talking about the gospel in great detail and setting it forth. This tremendous message of God. And then you come to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, this is how you live. You have the teaching and then how you live. Here it's reversed. Here you have how you're to live, and now you have the for or the because. Why do you do that? But we need to notice two things as we consider this. First, is that teaching and lifestyle go together. They're inseparable. You always see that in Paul's writings and really the rest of Scripture. What you're to do and why you're to do it. Sometimes it's why you do it put first and then what you're to do. And sometimes the order is reversed. But they can't be split apart. And sometimes people want to do that, you know. Well, you know, when you talk about doctrine and teaching, and you know, it gets so confusing. Just tell me how to live. Tell me what to do. We can't. Because motivation is important. Your behavior must correspond to what you think, and what you think must correspond to what your behavior is. You can't separate the two. And so, as you understand what God has said about Himself, about sin, about Jesus Christ, about salvation, about the Holy Spirit, then you live differently. You can't isolate one from the other. And you can't turn around the other way and say, well, all that's important is I gain more and more understanding, read my Bible and study it and gain more information. But I don't need to worry about application. It doesn't work that way either. In fact, it profits you nothing. It means that your condemnation is increased because, as Christ said, the one who's received more, the one will be expected. More will expect of that one. And so, if you've learned all this theology, if you've learned all this doctrine, you're expected to put it more into practice. The second thing to notice is that our motivation is always important. As you look at this tie, we're to do the right things, but we're to do them always out of the right motivation. So it's never just a call to behave properly. As a Christian, you're to act out of the right motivation, out of gratitude of God, toward God for what He's done. As you understand what it means to be a new person in Christ, as you understand what it means that the old man is dead and you've been replaced by the new man. Well, the second point is the first basis of ethical demands on Christians. The reason it's given here is the first coming of Christ. And it's talking really about the grace that's been revealed at His first coming as you look at verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared. And that word in English is epiphany. It's used as something that has been invisible but suddenly becomes visible. And so it was used in that day of the sun as it comes up above the horizon. It's been invisible, but now you see it. It makes its epiphany. Or it also was used of somebody set an ambush. And as they jump out and attack you, they make an epiphany. They're suddenly seen. And it's used in a very interesting way in Acts 27, verse 20. And there, so you may remember, Paul journeying on to Rome is under arrest, and they set out and they hit a storm, and they're driven by the storm for many days. And it says in that verse, the stars didn't make their epiphany, didn't appear. They couldn't tell where they were. Now, the stars were still there in heaven, but they couldn't be seen because of the storms and the clouds. And so here it talks about the grace of God appearing at the first coming of Christ. It wasn't that God's grace didn't exist before then, but it appeared in a new and greater way with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And so it enabled men and women to see the very nature of God, His compassion, His love, that would send His Son, born in lowly circumstances. You could see the nature of God and His gracious words and His acts of compassion, healing those who are sick, and especially in His atoning death. With the result that is that grace of God appearing brings salvation for all people. Now, it's not saying for every single individual, but if you look at the context, it means all classes of people, because what's it been talking about? It's been talking about male and female, old and young. It's been talking about those who are slaves. And it's been talking to those in Crete who would be Gentiles. So the salvation was not restricted to any one group. All different groups could receive that salvation that's been revealed in Christ. And what does this grace of God do that brings about our salvation? Well, verse 12, it goes on to say it trains. Or we could say educates. And the picture is that is grace being personified, being like a school teacher teaching certain things about life. When God's salvation comes and the grace is received by you, it teaches you how you're to live. On the one hand, you're to renounce ungodliness and worldly pleasure. The old life is to be put on and then put off, and then the new life is to be put on, to live self-controlled. And that's a word that was referred to in three of the different people groups last time. Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace of God, when it comes to you, teaches you to renounce the old life, the old selfishness, the old way of thinking, the old way of putting yourself first, the devious ways of getting your will accomplished. Instead, it's replaced by self-discipline, of thinking of others, of putting others as more valuable than yourself. And the idea here isn't that the grace of God makes these things possible, but really it teaches you how to do those things. That those things will be showing up in your life. But you're going to be taught how to do that. And if there are no good works in your life, the question is God's grace active in your life? And thus, one key motive for how we should live in this present age is the grace that comes to us as a result of Christ's first coming. grace that transforms our lives. Well, the second basis for the ethical demands on Christians and motive for Christian living is the coming glory that's going to be revealed at the second coming of Christ, as you look at verses 13 and 14. We know, and most parents know, when there's a prospect, a future reward, it can change behavior. You have to be around some small children at Christmas time. And as they, you know, you talk to them and say, hey, you know, Christmas is coming. You need to clean your room. You need to behave, not argue with your brother or sister. What do the children do? Well, they'll want to change. They'll be extra helpful. They'll try not to argue and fight. Well, our motivation is here, and what we're waiting for is our blessed hope. Now, hope in the Bible is not something we wish for. The world has all sorts of hopes, plural. You know, they have hopes for their children, or they have hopes for what's going to happen in their job. They have hopes for what's going to happen in our nation and the economy, which may or may not. And they can even have hope something might turn out well when they die, that there's an afterlife, or maybe there is no afterlife, whatever they may be hoping for. But hope in the Scripture is always something that is sure, something that is assured of, something that will happen because God has given us that hope and He will not fail. And that hope will never come to naught. And here it's called a blessed hope. It's a hope that gives blessing. That's a really a joyful and a beneficial hope. It inspires us how to live. It motivates us. And what is that hope, that blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice the way it's phrased. We might think that it's appearing of Jesus Christ, but it's appearing of the glory. Because what it's emphasizing in the second coming of Christ, what we're going to be seeing at that point will be the glory of Christ. Now, in John 1:14, he talks about we beheld his glory. And you can maybe think of specifically the transfiguration and the glory that was revealed there. Nevertheless, while Christ was here on the first coming, the people generally didn't see his glory. They didn't recognize who he was. They didn't see his majesty. But at the second coming of Christ, we're assured that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, everyone will see the glory that belongs to him. His glory will be on full display. And notice the name that's given here. It's one of the most remarkable titles for Jesus Christ that we can find in all of Scripture. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some would take it to mean that the great God is talking about the Father. But nowhere in Scripture does the God the Father, is it ever talked about his appearing. Only of Jesus Christ. And so it would seem to be that that title is referring to him. That's a full affirmation of his deity. And notice each one of those words that are applied to Jesus of Nazareth, this baby that was born in Bethlehem. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's that long-awaited one that was spoken about in the Old Testament. It finds its fulfillment in him. He's the Savior. That's what the name Jesus means. He's the one that saves his people from their sins, from the condemnation. And then that phrase, he's the great God. not only God, but He's the great God. He's fully God. He has all the majesty of God. And then that little word at the beginning, our. He's a personal God. We can know Him. And that's what really His coming will involve, will be being with Him for all eternity. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," talking about the first coming, "will appear a second time, not to deal with sin," that's already been dealt with at the cross, "but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Save them out of this life. Save them out of the misery and their sin, and delivers us into heaven, into that glorious heaven that awaits those who love and trust Jesus Christ. His coming a second time is based on what He did on the first, as you looked at verse 14, "who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify Himself a people for His own possession." And it's language that's reminiscent of the Old Testament, especially the Exodus generation. You know, gave Himself is a language of sacrifice. It reminds of that first sacrifice, the Passover lamb, whose blood had to be shed and had to be sprinkled on the lintel and on the doorposts to redeem us. The people of Israel were redeemed from slavery. They were redeemed out of Egypt. And the people of God are redeemed out of a greater slavery to sin and to death. And the people for His own possession. That's an echo of Exodus 19:5. Used several other places in Scripture. And it's a hard to translate exactly in English. It has the idea of a special treasure. That this people is a special treasure. Something that you'd hold on to closely. That you would regard very highly. And so just as the Old Testament people of God were seen as God's special treasure, so New Testament believers are regarded in that same way. And there's a direct continuity between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. They've been redeemed, they've been purified, they've had a sacrifice given for them. A special people who live in the already and the not yet. Who live in this world, who live uprightly in this world, but look forward to that day when they will have no more sin, but will be completely righteous. A day when we'll have unbroken fellowship with God, when there'll be no need for a lamp or for the sun as you win, because God Himself will be our light. And what's the response? It talks here, we'll be zealous for good works. As we look forward to that day, as we know with certainty that hope of its coming will take place, down the road, whenever that will be, we're zealous for good works. As we think about what God has done for us, as we think and look forward to what God will do for us, we will exert all our energies. Can't help think of a basketball team that has a coach that labors hard and works with them, and they respect them. And what do they do? Well, they want to labor as hard as they can in practice and in the games to honor them. How much more as we look forward to heaven? should we seek to honor God, honor Christ with our lives. And the fourth and final point that we can see here is this is a teaching that's not to be ignored as you look at verse 15. Declare these things. You know, make these things known. How they're to live and why they're to live these ways. Why they're to live self-controlled lives. Because of what Christ did in His first coming and what He's going to do for you in His second coming. Exhort or encourage and rebuke with all authority. You know, as Titus is ministering there on the Crete, as there are various ones there, there'll be those who'll need to be encouraged. There'll be those in the congregations who'll be going through some hardship, maybe for the gospel's sake, maybe be family problems or seem overwhelming. Perhaps they're doubting and questioning what's going on. They need to be encouraged. And there'll be others, he's already mentioned, whole families who are wandering away from truth. They need to be rebuked. They need to be pointed out the error of their ways and be pointed back to the truth. They need to be corrected. And how is Titus, and how are the elders to do that? Well, it's with the gospel, and it's with the truth of the Bible. Pointing out what was accomplished in Christ's first coming, what's going to happen in His second coming. And notice the way in which it's to be done. It's to be done with all authority, and no one is to disregard you. And why is that? Because Titus was duly left there. We saw that early on in the book, that as he's there, representing the Apostle Paul. He has the Apostle's authority standing behind him. And so it's not to be ignored. It's not to be taken as friendly advice. It's to be taken by someone who's in authority, speaking. And Lord willing, as a congregation, in a few months we'll have some ordained elders here on site. And I've been around enough to know that those elders, as they take on that responsibility, one of the first things they'll have a tendency is to think, you know, why me? And there'll actually, I think, be a tendency to be a little tentative. They'll be looking and saying, yeah, do the people see the sin in my life? You know, I don't have the experience of working with people the way I should. And yet, as they would go through that process, as they're elected, as they're examined, and as they're ordained, they are given authority. Not to be misused, but they're given genuine authority. And the call to the congregation is to respect that authority. And the other thing I know about these new men who will be elected elders is they're going to make mistakes. But you still are called to respect them. And so just as the ones in Crete were to respect Titus and respect their new elders, so to you need to respect the new elders that will be among us. Let me suggest three applications as we look at these verses. First, is of critical importance is our motives. Why do we do the things that we do in the Christian life? We're given two motives here that we're to be looking to. The one's related to the first coming of Christ, and the other's related to the second coming. One is the grace that we have. And if we begin to understand salvation, we understand it's all of grace. It's all of God's doing. It's that we look at what Jesus Christ has done, how He gave Himself for our sins, and that should motivate us out of gratitude to live godly in this world. Second, we're all called to practice what we preach. I know that's often addressed to preachers. You know, you need to, you know, what you say in the pulpit, you need to be living it out in your life. But that's true for all of us. All of what we affirm, what we hold to, what we understand is true about God, our theology, our doctrine, we need to live it out. There's an inseparable tie between the two, how we live and what we believe. And so it should be that we would always be thinking in terms of putting into practice, looking to Christ's first coming, to His second coming, to the glory that's going to be revealed, should motivate us to live. And third, as we think about future elders, you're called to respect them. Don't know who it might be at this point, but there is something significant when they're ordained, when they've gone through that process of being elected and being examined by the elders and are deemed qualified. Is there place in office? It requires our respect. And we can easily see the things they do wrong. And we can think we know better. And we may even. But we're called to respect and to honor them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at this portion of your word, and it reminds us of two great truths that should motivate us to live godly in this present age. And the fact of what Jesus Christ accomplished in His first coming, that He redeemed a people for Himself, that He brings salvation to not just a few, not just a few Jews living in Palestine, but to people worldwide. And we give thanks for that. I'm reminded that we have a sure hope in the second coming of Christ. And what a glorious day that will be. Then we will be with You, the triune God, in a state of eternal blessedness, eternal joy and happiness, with no more sorrow, no more sin, no more pain, no more disease, no more death. How that should motivate us to be zealous for good deeds, to be thankful for what we have and what we will receive, and to show it by our lives. Help us to do that each and every day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.